And you know, one thing I have come to believe over these years of ministry is that the key to any successful church is love. You can have effective ministries. You can have biblical doctrine. You can have amazing worship. You can even have powerful preaching. But without love, a church will eventually die. Why is that? Well, partly because God created human beings to hunger and thirst after love. It's quite remarkable if you think about it, because love will not fill your stomach. It will not quench your thirst. It won't warm your body. But you cannot live without love. I want you to think about the fact that you have a body that is estimated to be 80% fluid. And what that means is that the average man carries 160 pounds of water around. You see, aside from a few bones, we're just water balloons walking around. But it's significant because if you stop drinking fluid, your body will die. One day without water causes headaches, clammy skin, weak knees, and a dry mouth. Because your body needs moisture to swallow, to cry, to sweat, and to lubricate your joints. And in a similar way, life without love is like living with a dehydrated soul that manifests itself with growling guilt, tenacious tempers, waves of worry, and feeble fear. Moodiness, resentment, loneliness, insecurity, and desperation are all characteristics of lives that are like a dry desert without love. Now, at this point, I probably need to clarify that when we speak of love, I'm not referring to the emotional, often carnal feelings that we sometimes equate with love. It was Sam Leviston who once remarked, "Love at first sight is easy to understand. It's when two people have been looking at one another for 40 years that it becomes a miracle." But you know, I'm not even specifically talking about marital love this morning. We can never love one another the way that we ought to unless we first love God the way that He wants us to. You can never love others as God desires for you to unless you first experience the love of God. So any discussion about love ought to start with God. Prerequisite for loving well is having a relationship with the God who is love. Love that is not holy will lead to sin. And misdirected love produces a life of disappointment. It's not until we receive the miraculous holy love of God that we find satisfaction and fulfillment in life. So we should never forget that one's ability to love reveals the spiritual condition of their lives. And that is John's point as he writes here in 1 John chapter 4. He teaches that we love one another because we know God. And we love others so that they can have the opportunity to know God as well. So let me just ask you this morning, how's your love life? How well do you receive love from God? And how well do you share it with other people? We return to this theme of love. And if you're keeping count, this is now the third time that John's brought the subject up, and by the way, he's going to come back to it one more time before we finish our study in 1 John. So why is it so important for us to love other people? Why does he emphasize it so frequently? What's the big deal about love? Well, to answer that, let me offer four truths that show the importance of love. Notice in verse 7 and 8, John teaches that love reflects who God is. Look at verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, to guide our discussion, let me just lift two phrases from verse 7 and verse 8. The first, love is from God in verse 7. But then you'll notice in verse 8, he makes the monumental declaration, God is love. So let's take that statement from verse 7. He says, love is from God. And what John means by that is that God is the source from which all true love is derived. Every expression of love that is pure and holy comes from God by his grace, because love is from God. But it's that next statement in verse 8 that requires a bit of clarification, because John says God is love. Now, before we talk about what that means, we first need to recognize this isn't the first time that John has used a metaphor to describe the Lord. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, he teaches us that God is light. And here in chapter 4, after this passage, down in verse 24, he's going to say, God is spirit. You see, these are John's efforts to describe to us the nature of God. He says God is spirit, God is love, and God is light. He is not defining the essence of who God is, but rather he is simply describing the nature of God. And he adds this characteristic, God is love, as he continues to expound upon God's nature. Now, the distinction between God's essence and God's nature is an important one, because what that means is that love does not define God, but God defines love. If you think I'm just emphasizing semantics this morning, let me say it to you this way. The reverse of this phrase, God is love, is not true as some would argue it. God is love, but love is not God. Now, to explain that, let me use an illustration about how the moon reflects the light of the sun. We look at the moon in our night sky, and it lights up the sky, even though it has no light of its own. You see, the sun's light is the moon that we see, but the moon itself is not the sun's light. It merely reflects the sun's light. And likewise, the reality that God is love does not mean love is God. For love is a reflection of who God is, but love by itself is not God. Now, let me tell you why that's so important. Many worship an idol of love, only to discover it to be a poor substitute for the God who is love. Love is merely an expression of how wonderful the God of heaven truly is. So it is shameful that some would use this idea that God is love as a reason to justify immoral behavior. For many, love is nothing more than an idolatrous expression of a supreme fascination with ourselves. This is why some equate narcissistic behavior with love. It's why others diminish marriage in order to promote selfish love. It's even why some celebrate love outside of their natural gender. The logic goes like this. God is love. So what that means is God would want me to be happy because after all, he loves me. So just do what makes you happy. Everything is permissible because God is love. Well, friend, let me say clearly this morning, love does not justify immoral behavior. We do not worship love. We worship the God who loves. Now, that's the negative, but let's think about the positive. Isn't it remarkable how much God loves us? Can you even fathom a God who is love? Everything that God does is tempered by his love. Even his wrath and his judgment is placed beside his love. It is true that God is holy and will judge sin. But it is equally true that God is compassionate, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to eternal life. So even though God is holy, he gives us opportunity to repent. He gives us opportunity to follow him. There's a verse of scripture over in Job chapter 7, verse 17, where Job is responding to his critical friends, and he asks this question directly to God. He says, "What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him?" Job is puzzled by it all, and we should be as well. He's saying, God, I don't even know why you are aware of us, much less that you care about us. Isn't it incredible to think that God cares about you? He doesn't know simply who you are and where you are. He is intimately aware of everything that you need. C.S. Lewis correctly remarked, "The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Just as the roof of a sun house does not attract the sun because it is bright, but becomes bright because the sun shines on it." Why does God love you? Because God is love. Why is God aware of you? Because God is love. So that brings me to two remarkable statements that you should never forget. It is liberating to understand, number one, there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. And number two, there is nothing you can do to make God love you more. And so you see, all of us need to be reminded of this unconditional love that God gives. Some of you here today say, "Man, I've blown it. I've had a terrible week. You don't know how badly I've fallen short. I have made a mess of it all." Friend, God doesn't love you because of your perfections. You say, "Oh, well, I'm on the opposite end of the extreme. I've had a really good week. I've obeyed the commandments. I've been loving toward other people. God must be really happy with me." Well, perhaps he is, but he doesn't love you more just because you avoided imperfection. God loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. His love for us is much more secure than our love for him. His giving of love is not based upon our returning his love. Can you imagine being that loving? I mean, just think about the fact, if you are here today and you are a Christian, God loves you and gave himself for you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." He's not only aware of you, he calls you his child. You are a son and daughter if you know Jesus because of the love of God. Isn't that incredible? But it's not just believers that know of God's love. Over in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." If you're here today and you are not a Christian, can I tell you, God loves you. Even though you've rejected him, even though you disobey him, God loves you. Why? Because God is love. No matter who rejects you, no matter who scorns you, God is love. You know, years ago, 9-year-old Al trudged through the streets of London, squeezing a note in his hand as his heart pounded with fear. He didn't know what the message he carried contained, but he knew his destination was the police station. Now, for most 9-year-old boys, a chance to visit local law enforcement would be exciting. But it was punishment rather than pleasure that was Al's agenda, because he failed to meet his curfew that particular night. And so the boy's father met him at the door, and being a stern disciplinarian, he handed him a note and instructed him to take it straight to the police station. And so when Al arrived, he handed that note to an officer who happened to be a friend to his father. That friend took the note and read it and said, "Follow me." He then led the trembling boy through the police station to a jail cell, where he walked him in and then slammed the door shut behind him, shouting, "This is what we do with naughty little boys." Well, Al was demoralized, as he feared he had exhausted his father's mercy and that he would never see him again. Now, I need to tell you, that jail sentence only lasted 5 minutes. But Al never forgot that brief moment of feeling unloved by his father. Maybe you can relate to that. Al came home late and forgot his curfew. Maybe you came home drunk. Or maybe you didn't come home at all. Maybe this morning you've totally blown it and you've ended up with the likes of cheaters, adulterers, aborters, hypocrites, and secret sinners. But whatever it was, you feel just like Al felt. You feel like you've gone too far and that going home isn't an option. Maybe you've concluded, after what I did, God can't possibly love me. You know, Al's early taste of terror changed him forever. He never forgot the sound of that prison door slamming behind him. And as a result, his greatest ambition in life was to make others feel how he felt that day, even if briefly. And that's why Alfred Hitchcock made a career out of scaring people. Maybe you've never forgotten it either. Maybe you know the fear of being away from God and the fear that you're battling right now, wondering if God could ever accept you again. I want you to listen to me this morning. God loves you. No matter what you have done, no matter how badly you've been hurt, if you are damaged goods, God can change you by His love. He doesn't love you because of what you do. He loves you because of who He is. And His love is unconditional. The people of this world may reject you, but your Heavenly Father will always love you because love reflects who God is. But notice number two, love's important, really important, because love reveals who we are. You see, we are incapable of consistently and comprehensively expressing biblical love for God and for others if we aren't attached to the source from which all love flows. So, if you will, allow me to lift two more phrases from verse 7 and verse 8. Notice verse 7, John says, "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." He states it in the positive. But then notice verse 8, he states it in the negative when he says, "The one who does not love does not know God. Now, there's a lot here, but let me bring it down to this simple principle. He's saying that loving others reveals if we really know the God who is love. He says, verse 7, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That alone is insightful because he's saying you can have an experiential knowledge of God. You can know God. You can have a relationship with God. And the indicator of that is how well do you love other people? He says, everyone who loves is born of God. That word born is in the perfect tense. It refers to a moment in time when you repent of your sin and receive Jesus as your Savior. And that moment has a continuing effect for the rest of your life. And what is that continual effect? Once you know God's love, you are compelled to share that love with others. So he states it in the positive, verse 7. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But then in verse 8, he flips it and he states it in the negative. He says, the one who does not love does not know God. And his point in both instances is that it's impossible to have a committed relationship with God and not be a loving person. And love will manifest itself in really practical ways. Love is silence when your words would hurt. It is patience when your neighbors curse. It is deafness when a scandal flows. It is thoughtfulness for others' woes. It is promptness when stern duty calls. It is courage when misfortune falls. You can tell if someone really loves. It's easy to measure if someone really cares. And John says the reason we should pay attention to this is because love reveals whether or not we know God and whether or not others can see God in us. Drop down to verse 12. He says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now remember, John's already taught us that God is light. Next, he will teach us that God is spirit. And as a result of that, he says plainly here in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. And when he's referring to that, he doesn't mean that when Jesus took on human flesh, no one ever saw him. That's not his point. But even Jesus in his flesh veiled the glory of God. That's what the transfiguration is all about. You remember when Jesus was transfigured in all of his glory and he came bursting out because human flesh could not hold how glorious he was? He's saying no one has seen God in his full glory. It's why Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock. He is light and he is spirit. Therefore, no one has seen God. But one of the ways that we can see God, verse 12, is if we love one another, his love is perfected in us. To be perfected means to be completed. So the idea is that if we abide in God and love fellow believers, the world sees God in us as we become channels of his love. No one has seen God, but listen, people can see God in you if you love, because God is love. Isn't that remarkable? Sam Rainer, the church growth expert, Tom Rainer rather, estimates that 49% of lost people said that it is the friendliness of church members that became a major factor in their decision as to whether or not they would attend church. Incidentally, 61% of believers also said that the friendliness of a congregation determined whether or not they would return to that congregation. You know what all that means? You know what people are really asking? Do you love me? Are you a loving people? That's why a successful church cannot be void of love. It matters how we treat one another. And why does it matter? Because when we love, we help one another see God. No one has seen God, but you can see God in the love among God's people. Amy Carmichael wisely noted, if I take offense easily, if I am content to continue in cool unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. If I feel bitterly toward those who condemn me, as it seems to me, unjustly forgetting that if they knew me, as I know myself, they would condemn me much more, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. Folks, Inglewood Baptist Church ought to be the most loving place in this city. You know why? Because Christ loves us, and the world is deciding how much we love them by how well we love one another. Even Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It really matters how we treat one another, because love reveals who we are. Why would people believe us if we say God loves them unconditionally, but we refuse to do the same? So love reveals who we are. Love reflects who God is. But then number three, love remembers what God did. Look at verse 9 through 11. John says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, what John does in these three verses is say, let me take you on a journey back in time. I want to give you the single greatest evidence of God's love. Because maybe at this point, all this talk about love has you thinking, that sounds too good to be true. I'm not convinced God loves me quite like that. John says, all right, consider exhibit A. Verse 9, he says, by this the love of God was manifested in us. Okay, by what? How was God's love manifested in us, John? Look at the next phrase. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world. That word, only begotten, means his one and only Son. How do you know God loves you? Because he sent his one and only Son into this world for you. Notice verse 9 again, he says, he sent him into the world so that we might live through him. Here, John is addressing our greatest problem. He says, essentially, you were spiritually dead. The Bible language is, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were a sinner who fell short of the glory of God. Therefore, like Adam in the garden before you, you fall dead in your sins. But God loved you so much. He sent his one and only Son into this world so that you might be made alive through Jesus. Isn't that good news? But you say, well, how did Jesus do all of that? Well, look at verse 10. He says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Let me make two observations there. Notice, first of all, God took the initiative to love you. You say, "Oh, I've always been a Christian. I was born a Christian." No, you weren't. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins. You say, "Well, I just figured this out at a really early age. I'm a little bit smarter than the guy beside me." Well, that may be true, friend, but you only figured it out because God stepped toward you before you stepped toward God. How do you know that? Because even when we were sinners, God loved us, not because we loved him, but he loved us. So what did he do? He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's the second observation. It's that word propitiation. Now, don't let that word scare you. One thing that I fear that we sometimes do is we try so desperately to simplify things, we throw out a lot of good biblical truth. The word propitiation is a word you need to know because it refers to satisfying the wrath of God. And what John is saying is God took the initiative to love you even when you didn't love him. And you know that because God, through his son, satisfied the wrath of the Father. You say, "Why was that necessary?" Because all of us offend the holiness of God by breaking his laws. So Christ had to satisfy the righteous indignation of his Father. You say, "How did he do it?" That's the brutality of the cross. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. It pleased the Father to crush him. Why? Because the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. How do you know God loves you? Because God poured out his wrath on his own son for you. Friend, there is no act in history that communicates love like the cross of Jesus. It was love that put him there, and it was love that kept him there. Love for you nailed Jesus to the cross, and love for you kept him there. Don't tell me you doubt the love of God. Just look at his cross. So the application becomes clear. Look at verse 11. He says, "But if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." You know what John's saying there? How can you enjoy unconditional love provided by Jesus and refuse to share it with other people? The more you remember what he did, the more you celebrate by loving other people. You can't help it. Max Lucado tells a fascinating story about a woman whose face was deformed due to brain surgery, where apparently a facial nerve was accidentally severed. The practical result of that was a crooked smile that she lived with for the rest of her life. Shortly after her surgery, though, that same woman met the man of her dreams. And I want you to listen to how she described him. She says, quote, "He sees nothing strange or ugly about me and has never, even in anger, made a joke about my appearance. He has never seen me any other way. When I look in the mirror, I see deformity, but my husband sees beauty." And friend, that's what you need to know about how God sees you. You look in the mirror and you see shame and guilt and regret and wickedness. But when God looks at you, you know what he sees? The beauty of his son, who covered you with his blood, who became a propitiation for your sins. And if God sees the beauty of his son in us, shouldn't we be willing to overlook the blemishes in others and see them the way God sees them? If God will do that for us, shouldn't we likewise do it for one another? You say, oh, this is a little harder than I thought it was. It's not easy to love how God loves. But whoever said love was supposed to be easy? That's another false definition of love that we have. If it's difficult, it must not be love. Friend, I'm telling you, the more difficult it is, the more love it takes. It was not easy for Jesus to die on that cross. But love remembers what he did, and it compels us to do the same. We should always remember Jesus became a propitiation. God's one and only Son satisfied the wrath of the Father against us. Love remembers what he did. But then, fourthly and finally, love remains where God is as well. In verses 13 through 16, John is going to reveal the secret to loving others well. By this point, you might be thinking, I just can't do it. I can't love the way God loves. I wish I could, but I can't. So John, anticipating that, reminds us that the Spirit lives in us and enables us to be both a destination and a channel of God's love. Look at verse 13. He says, by this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. That first phrase is important. He says, by this. Well, what's the this he's referring to? Well, look up in verse 12 at how it concludes. He says, his love is perfected in us. His love is completed in us. And because of this, or in other words, because God is perfecting his love in us, what's the result of that? Verse 13, it says, we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. When God's love is being perfected, we know that the Spirit has taken residence in our lives. And that's important because the Spirit is the key to communion with God. He is the ultimate source of love. He channels love through us. You say, oh, he or she is such a loving person. There really are no loving people, but a loving God puts his Spirit in us. And so when God's love is perfected, what you know is that the Spirit is present. Look at verse 14. He says, we have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We've seen God's love because we celebrate God sending his Son. We don't just love other people, we love God. And again, you can't love God if the Spirit isn't in you. In August of 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed just after takeoff at the Detroit airport, killing 135 people. Only one survived that day, a four-year-old named Cecilia from Arizona. She survived because as the plane was falling, her mother unbuckled her seatbelt and got down on her knees in front of her daughter and wrapped her arms around Cecilia and refused to let her go. You see, nothing could separate that child from her mother's love. Neither tragedy nor disaster, nor the fall, nor the flames that followed, nor the height, nor the depth, nor life, nor death. And friends, such is the same for all of us. When Jesus Christ left heaven, he lowered himself to us and covered us with the sacrifice of his body on a cross. That is love. He died to be the Savior of the world. And John says, we've seen it. We know it to be true. And so we remain close to him because love remains where God is. When you see that, you begin to testify That's what he says, verse 14. We've seen and testify. It means we point out this reality to others. And how do we do it? Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. He says, we've seen that God loves us and we testify to others. How do you do that? With a verbal witness. You confess that Jesus is the Son of God. This is why sharing the gospel is so, so important. If you love God and if you love others, you will testify of God's love to them. In fact, let me say it to you this way. How much do you have to hate somebody to not tell them about Jesus? John says, you love people. The most loving thing you can do after having seen that he's the Savior of the world is to testify about it to others. You give a verbal witness. That's verse 15. You confess Jesus is the Son of God. But then look at verse 16. He says, we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. He comes back to love, and he's talking about the tangible expressions of love. So watch this. You believe Jesus is the Son of God. You confess to others that he's the Son of God, and then you love in demonstration that he's the Son of God who abides in you and that you abide in him. I love that because it's rooted in what we know. Knowledge is never contrary to love. The more you know Jesus, the more you love Jesus. And the more you love Jesus, the more you love others. And the more you love others, the more you'll need to know God. And it's cyclical. It means we abide. We remain in a deep relationship with him. The Holy Spirit guarantees that the Christian will remain where God is in a deep relationship with him. Back in the 1930s, Joe Wise was a single resident at Cook Hospital in Fort Worth, Texas. His patients referred to him as the doctor with the rose because every day he would pin a rose from a bouquet beside a bed that he would visit in the hospital, and he would wear that flower on his lab coat. One day, a young woman named Madge needed more than his smile, though, due to a severe car accident that left her leg nearly severed at the knee. She was young, she was beautiful, and she was very much afraid. So when Joe spotted her in the ER, he took off his lab coat and gently covered the young woman as they were wheeling her into the operating room. He left that coat, and she took that flower from it and held it tightly in her hand. And when she awoke from surgery, she was still holding that single rose. Thankfully, Madge was able to recover. And that young doctor would then make many trips to her room to check on her progress. In fact, he became so infatuated with her that when he found out she was engaged to be married, Joe hung a no visitor sign on her door so that her fiance wouldn't feel comfortable coming in. But Madge didn't seem to object. She wrote in her diary, "I hope that handsome young doctor comes by to visit today." And you know what? He did. Every single day she was there, he brought her a single rose until she was dismissed from the hospital. Now, do you think Madge ever forgot that doctor? Well, of course she didn't. In fact, when she was released from the hospital, she wanted to give him a rose out of her gratitude. And then the next day after that, she decided to give him a second rose. And soon every day now she was giving roses to him. When they began dating, the roses still came, and when they got married, she didn't stop then either. Madge even convinced the colonial golf course across the street from where they lived to plant roses so that every day she could give a single rose to her doctor husband as a gift. And for over 40 years of marriage, he got a rose every single day. Now, can you imagine being loved like that? You say, well, no one's ever loved me that way. I've never gotten a rose. Oh, friend, I beg to differ. Because 2,000 years ago, God sent his only begotten Son, who the Scripture describes as the Rose of Sharon, just so that he would wither on the cross for you. And that is true love. And by his grace, we are able to experience that love and then give it back to him and then share it with other people. So I ask you, have you shared any roses of love with others lately? Every day of our lives should be characterized by our giving back what God has given to us. So let me ask you, how's your love life? Do you know God's love? Are you sharing God's love with others?